Our Father and our God, we are indeed grateful to you, and we marvel at your perfection, your mercy, and the fact that you would bring us together under Christ, that we can be part of your family. And Lord, as we have been studying your word, we are indeed amazed at the glory of your grace. And it seems that all the passages point to the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, I ask that you will never let us forget the glory and the power and the graciousness, indeed, of your favor towards us, that we would remember that we are bought with a great price and that we're to honor you. And we thank you again. You've been so kind to us, and we pray for your continued mercy and patience as we grow together towards Christ-likeness. And we ask it all for your glory. Amen. Well, again, we are considering Ephesians chapter 1, and you can turn there while we're waiting. Ephesians chapter 1, and we began this specifically to look at a section of Scripture from between verses 1 and verse 14, and I thought we were going to get done with 13 and 14 today, but as I look at three pages of notes in front of me, all on verse 13. So I don't think we're going to make it to 14 yet. We've been looking also at the past and present blessings that we as Christians have and that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus. Blessings that include election, the application of redemption. We had seen also the goal of all of this process, and that is to bring all things under one head, under the lordship of Christ, under his kingly authority, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. And then last week we looked kind of at the purposes of God's decrees. And if you notice too, and I think what we'll do when we're done is do a recap of a lot of this, because there are phrases that are repeated many times in this passage. And I think in all the different versions, English versions of Ephesians, we have the same thing. We see the phrase "in Him" repeated over and over. What, just as a question, what does the "in Him" point to? I know on one level it's very, very simple, and another one it's a little more broad. But when you see that phrase here in Ephesians, "in Him you were chosen, in Him we have redemption, in Him," and we know who it's speaking of. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. But what is one of the things that's being stated or assumed in that phrase, "in Him"? Anyone?
In part, it's pointed to in ourselves that's worthy. All that we have received is because of Christ's work. So it's through his perfection and work that we have the blessings that we do.
Right, right. All because of and located within the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dave, you were going to say? So there we're looking at as you being a part of Christ and being maybe speaking of the union with Christ. I would also want to point out that that is the, if we can use a fancy word, the locus or the center or the unique place in which you, as Paul is writing to this church, you chosen, elected. It all happens in Christ, as you know, the scripture, especially one of the earliest apostolic pronouncements was, "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ." And as Christ himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So all of those are right, because it is kind of a big umbrella there term. But it all also always speaks of the fact that the centrality of Jesus in all of these great doctrines must be paramount. In fact, I was just speaking with a friend of mine yesterday, and we were both comparing notes on some of the talks we've had with people, and and how easy it is for someone who hasn't grasped yet, I don't know if grasp is the right word, but hasn't really come to an acknowledgement of the doctrines of grace, that when they speak of God's election, they'll use this word that I don't think we can connect, especially in light of what we've looked at in the last few weeks. They'll say, well, how could a God just arbitrarily choose? What's wrong with that phrase? It's the word arbitrary. And as we saw from last week, it's not arbitrary. It's according to the counsel of his will, according to his good pleasure, and it's in Christ. That's anything but arbitrary. That's very specific. And so, you know, that's why I believe that when you look at these kind of texts and you're careful, you don't want to start jumping ahead to another text. Well, it has to mean this, and then you import that meaning back into here, which is what many people will do with the Bible. That's how it's mishandled. There's also another phrase that we see, and that's towards the end of this. And I think what we'll do this morning is, before we look at verse 13, let's put it in context. I'll begin reading in verse 11, and the phrase is, the praise of his glorious grace to his glory. There's always that central focus upon the glory of God and to praise God's marvelous, wonderful, glorious grace in all of this. We know grace is God's deserved favor, not just undeserved, but we've actually acted in such a way that we would push that kind of treatment from God away, and yet he is merciful and he extends his grace through the sacrifice of Christ by pouring his wrath on Jesus. So let's begin now in verse 11, and then we'll look at verse 13 this morning. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So let's look now at verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, a little bit of historical context. I think we here in the early 21st century have maybe a little bit of disconnect with the experience of the first century church. Not to say that you have to have lived there to understand this. But the point is, can we imagine, you know, go back in time, imagine the radical shift that was taking place here right in the first century. Christ, through the apostles and the proclamation of the gospel, is taking the world back, exercising dominion, godly dominion over the world. The strong man has been bound and spoiled. Satan is bound so he can't deceive the nations. And the gospel is being proclaimed, and God's people are responding in saving faith. That is literally what's happening here in the first century, still going on to this day, by the way. And for those Jews that were in the diaspora, or the scattering, there were Jews all over the Middle Eastern region, the Mediterranean, but starting in Jerusalem and all over this area, this was a fulfillment of all the Messianic and New Covenant promises. Now, can anyone tell me, in the early church, where did most of the opposition to Christianity come from?
Jews.
Right. They had even said that the mob said, let his blood be on our heads and on our children. They were the ones with especially the ones who had power in the synagogue, whether it was the Sadducees sect, which was more of a secular, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead and the supernatural, but they still held to the law, the Torah. Or the Pharisees, who would be closer to fundamentalist Judaism, they believed all that, and yet they had, by the time of Christ, turned the Word of God into basically a system of checklists, and here are the rituals you go through, and here's the specifics of the law that you keep, and you kind of make that check checklist. And Christ said, that's wrong. You've missed the whole boat. You're neglecting justice and mercy, and yet you'll tie the tenth of your spices to be exacting, and you'll go cross sea and land to make one convert and make him even more of a son of hell than you guys are. They'd really, really missed it. And the intimation was there, you should know better. You've kept God's people from the promises of God. And so this early proclamation of the gospel was very, very radical. I think in the book study we're going to do for the men's study coming up, the title has atheism in it, but it's a lot more to do with this radical shift from paganism to the light of the gospel, and how that's hard for us to see. Even today, you've got secular atheists willing to cut the ground out from under everything that we have, which is a product of the revelation of God and the yeast working its way through the dough. Things like human rights, all the things we take for granted in a democracy, we think, oh, it's just the way it is. No, it's not. It's not even close to the way it is. So the very radical shift. And from those Jews that would not recognize Jesus as the Messiah Prince, you know, Daniel 9:25, but at the same time, the vast majority of the early church was made up of Jews. They were the first converts in Acts chapter 2. And so, when Paul here says, you also were included in Christ, there's kind of a shift in the language. Paul is now associating the believers in Ephesus with those very first Christians and with himself. His point here is to show that all of us, you Ephesian believers, all the rest of the Christians all over the world, we all share the same faith, and we were brought to this place in the same way by hearing the gospel, the word of truth of salvation. We know this because the overall context of Ephesians is putting this in perspective. You can jump ahead to the next chapter, Ephesians 2:11, where Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body of the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And we'll keep that promise in mind as we work through this. Without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so while that's not the entire focus of this letter, it does play a part of it. So although the issue of the Judaizers isn't as prevalent in Ephesians as, say, it is in Galatians, it still forms a backdrop for the writing. Does anyone know who were the Judaizers of the first century? Anyone? I know some of us know. You can explain. Anyone who the... Right. Yeah, to quite a degree. They were basically those Jewish Christians who were saying that, okay, so you have Christ, you Gentiles, but to really be in, you need to go through all these Jewish customs and rituals, including one that I think most of us guys would not want to go through, circumcision, which was the issue in Galatians, but all of those Jewish customs and dietary regulations, and even continuing to meet on the synagogue on the last day of the week, all these things were actually, it was almost like a badge of honor. If you really want to be a super Christian, like a fulfilled messianic Jew, you will join us Jews and then go through all this stuff, and then you really, really be in. And what Dave's saying is basically pushing the law, especially the external conformity to the Jewish law. That was a huge issue for the letter of Galatians, but it's still part of this backdrop in Ephesians. So any questions up to this point before we continue? What would you think if someone was saying, you know, at the evangelistic outreach and people come forward and then there's a little room in the back where, oh, and by the way, here's all the other stuff you got to do in order to make this real. It'd be weird. But that's why it's hard for us to imagine. We live in the 21st century. It's where God's put us. And so it's just interesting to see the perspective of a first century Gentile Christian in light of all the other Christians around you. And these were big deals. They had to work it out. And you know, what are we going to have the Gentiles do? Yeah, John.
I was going to say, it's weird, but not that weird. If I look around the church and say, oh, you're saved. Oh, now, by the way, here's the back room, and here's where you get the second blessing. And, here's where you really become a super Christian over here.
Yeah, that's true. There's still kind of a vestige of the.
Or wait a minute, this is where you learn how to make bread, and, here's where the jumpers are, or whatever. Something here that says this is marks you apart from the world, and there's always something that.
Yeah.
And we've been.
That's not centered in Christ. It's something else. Yeah.
Something else is something external.
Yeah.
And usually are. I love when they bread, but it's usually something which is something that's not bad, but becomes the bad.
So in other words, what you would be suggesting is that there's still the temptation, not in the exact same form that it took in the first century, but there's still a temptation to add something to the work of Christ that may be benign in and of itself, like, oh, that's not good or bad or whatever, it just is, but if you really want. Yeah, we know it.
There has not changed any at all since the first century. And they look at the Judaizers and they specify, that the circumcision plus belief makes you a better Christian.
Yeah.
And today, it's not necessarily the Judaizers, but it's the second work of grace. It's whatever.
Yeah.
All these things are specific and cycled and placed against the work of Christ. And,
right.
Against his atonement and his salvation only through Christ. It's an added to this and this
right.
plus. And it's the same thing.
Right.
And Saturday worship. And even the Catholic Church has the alternative.
Yeah. Ooh.
Yeah.
Yeah, Mark.
See, I would almost argue it's the other way. What's being said is true, but if you look at the struggle that the church has today, it's swinging the pendulum the other way. So if you look at what happened in the New Testament, the Jewish beliefs influenced the church. So the Jewish beliefs had all of these other things that they had added onto. So it wasn't surprising then when you got to the church that they tried to add them back on. So what's the predominant error that's made today? It's atheism. So what does atheism add back to Christianity? It takes things away. So the majority of the church today says, oh, the law doesn't matter. Holiness doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Following Christ and living a holy life doesn't matter. So I would say this pendulum for most Christians is swung the other way, and it's taking things away from the gospel rather than trying to add to it.
So when Paul says it, if you add to the gospel, now you don't even have the gospel anymore. That's one side of the coin. The other side would be, by the way, the gospel doesn't have any edges or contours to it. So God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and go with that.
Feel good.
Yeah. So it can swing both ways in that sense. I think for pockets of the church, the temptation is more to conform to an outward standard. I mean, I know different congregations, even in the county, where you can tell where people attend church by the uniform they wear. And the other one, I also know churches in the county where when you speak about holiness and sanctification, it's almost like you're speaking a different language, because it's not really impressed upon people that, this is, being a Christian means you turn from life of sin and embrace Christ and obey Him, and that's kind of like foreign, because In fact, I'll say this. Some of the contacts I had back when I was in the band were had come from the Faith Assembly. I'll say it. I mean, you know, it's not as bad as Alexander the Metal Worker did this. No, it just happens to be this is where they would come from. And if you knew there's some sin issue going on, you can go right to the New Testament and say, yeah, but the Word of God says this. Guess what the response? Almost 100%. Oh, you're just being judgmental, legalistic. It's not they're not even able to apply those terms in a meaningful way. Now they've taken on a so any standard would be now viewed as legalistic. So of course, John.
Don't be so bold as to say that Mark agrees with me 100%. And it's exactly the same thing. It's the design of a pendulum. It's like we're not looking at Christ. So even atheists have a law to themselves. They try to do. It's just for. But you're right. It ends up looking like two different things. But it's all, you know, it's something else.
Yeah.
Actually, it's amazing how it's always something. And it looks like, you know, you have the guy over here who's like, well, I got baptized 20 years ago, I'm okay, versus the people over here saying, well, I've got to make sure that they're both looking at something other than Christ and obeying that.
Yeah.
And then baptism and having faith and done anything since then.
Right. I've had those talks too. Oh, yeah, I got saved. Yep. Oh. Then explain to me this. All right, very good. So we're all agreed then. That's great. Ideas have consequences. Well, let's keep moving through the text then. The middle of verse 13. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, Paul has demonstrated in his writing that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. See, there's still that backdrop in the book of Romans. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And if people are to believe, if people are to be united to Christ in saving faith, they must hear the gospel being preached. As Paul says later in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That phrase good news is literally gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And John Calvin says it this way in his commentary, in opposition to every doubt, let us learn to bring forward this testimony, that the gospel is not only certain truth, which cannot deceive, but is, by way of eminence or paramount, the word of truth, as if, strictly speaking, there were no other truth itself. So what Calvin is saying there, let's make sure that we have this grounded in ourselves and in our hearts, that the gospel is the undeniable truth. And again, the locus of everyone who must be saved, it's always in Jesus Christ. So the gospel must center on the person and work of Christ. If James White uses this phrase all the time, if you have a man-centered gospel, what is that? Well, we've all heard man-centered gospels. The gospel that instead of beginning with the bad news of your being under God's just wrath and condemnation, so then that is a springboard to the actual good news that God has crushed his son on behalf of his people. If you will trust in Christ and repent of your sins, you will find him to be a perfect savior. You will never be disappointed in Jesus. No, a man-centered gospel usually starts with, I know you're broken and hurting, and we all are, and if you would just accept Jesus, then he will heal you of all the scars of your past, and it'll be great. Okay, is that a true statement? Will Jesus heal you of past? Well, sure. I mean, you, when Christ forgives, you have a totally different perspective on what history, what has happened in your past, the present, the future. Everything changes. But I think many people are brought to a said faith because, again, of what they see on the master's table. Oh, this is for you, rather than the master himself. And it also does away with, well, you may have been hurt, but you're a godless sinner too. Yeah, Nate.
We might say that a true presentation of the gospel must begin with the acknowledgement that we are not victims, but culprits.
That's a good way of saying it, yeah. We are not victims, but culprits. And even, let's face it, I remember the pro-life show was about 5 years ago. And said, oh, wait till you hear the main speaker. Man, he's so powerful. It's great. And it's one of these bands. And I was waiting for the S word to come out. Sin. Oh, it didn't exist. It wasn't part of the proclamation of the gospel. I'm like, man, what? How many? Let me ask this. Just as an overview, how many have seen Ray Comfort's presentation of Hell's Best Kept Secret? Anybody familiar with that? Okay, I know it sounds like something you'd see in Charisma magazine. Not that you'd be reading that. You probably wouldn't see it in Moody Monthly, let alone Reformation Journal and Westminster or whatever. But it was actually, it had a kind of a flashy title, but Ray Comfort is an evangelist in Southern Cal. The whole point of that was the application of the law of God in evangelism. You know, why would someone embrace this hard, narrow road of discipleship when, hey, I'm not that bad? And he kind of used these analogies to point these things out. But part of the gospel then is an acknowledgement. It has to be that we're the culprits in this. You know, I'm in Adam and I receive everything, only that which Adam can give me. What is that? Death, corruption, rebellion. But if you're in Christ, you receive that which only Christ can give you. Spiritual life, the ability to please God, the desire to please God. All of those things. Yes, Heidi.
You were saying how some people would first come up with this when you present the gospel, but accepting Jesus as Savior. Like, I always felt like when people would use it that way, that he was this wimpy, weak, soft, you know, maybe even manicured, kind of like you'll see in some artwork.
Yeah, right, right.
Kind of a wimpy.
Yeah, he's kind of a soft, good-looking, long-haired white guy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just not right.
Not right.
Yeah. And they get that from John 1, as many as received him. But that's in a context, too. So now, again.
So how do they get it made into a movie? Out of just as many as received him?
Because you want to make it as palatable and well, it's a long history to that, but anyway, right. So in opposition to every doubt, the gospel, the word of truth, it's kind of a definitional term there, the gospel as held out in the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, and having believed. Now, I would first point out that the basis of anyone's being included in Christ in this passage is grounded upon belief in Christ. And we would also say it's a similar term used, saving faith, having faith, belief. And faith is the common denominator of every Christian. For someone to say that they're a Christian, it must mean that they've believed on Jesus. I don't know how any other scheme can put it in there that someone can be a Christian that hasn't actually believed in Christ. Nate. Okay. Let's drive to Grand Rapids and ask him. Yeah, there's a whole thing going on with a book that's about to be published, and the blogosphere is all akimbo. But I think in this context, you've heard the word, the gospel, you've heard it, and you've believed it. And I would just say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what Scripture says. Romans chapter 3, listen to how many times in this passage we have the word believe or faith. Through faith, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, going on down through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. There's your acceptance, Heidi, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes then of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So it is always by faith. It has always been by faith. And as this period of time, again, it's a transition from the old covenant to the new. And in the old covenant, you had Ahab's and Elisha's in the same covenant. And yet Paul, in the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament, says, but in reality, not all Israel was of Israel. It's always been by faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful because he had faith and was justified before God, not on the basis of what he did later on, but right then because he believed God's promises. And so going on at the end of verse 13, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, or other translations, you were sealed with him, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to seal something? Anyone? Does it mean the caulking around the windows? What does it mean here to be marked in him with a seal? What kind of seal are we talking about?
To lock him down, to accept, and to retain.
Lock him down, retain. I'm looking for... That's what I'm looking for. Right.
It says you're the author, that you're the owner of that.
That's right. Right. It actually denotes ownership, a sign of security, or a sign of authenticity. And this is why the king's ring was such a valuable thing to have, because that's where the authority was displayed. You would pour the red wax on and boom, put the ring on there. And that's the seal that means, oh, this comes right from His Majesty. We have to do this. Or He owns this. John MacArthur, in explaining it, the sign of authenticity. Also the sign of a completed transaction. Now next week we'll get to that, the deposit part of the transaction. But just for today, when we are saved, when we believe in Jesus, when we've trusted in Christ for our salvation, He sealed us. How does God seal us? Where He says, here, it's the seal is the promised Holy Spirit. God gave us His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in a believer is a sign that God owns that believer. A sign that the believer is secure, and it's a sign that the believer is authentic. Again, without the Spirit, no man can please God. The man without the Spirit doesn't discern spiritual things. It's the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work that God only and only God does, that authenticates God's ownership of us. He secures us, completes us, and owns us, and we are His own possession. And so it's not so much our saying that I belong to God, even though that's true, but this is God saying, and I made this paraphrase up and explain it, you belong to me, believer. I have loved you from the beginning, and I have forgiven you, and you will live forever with me in my kingdom. You are my son or my daughter, and here's my seal of ownership. And what is this seal, the Spirit? It says here, the Spirit of promise, or as the NIV, the promised Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit was present and working in the Old Testament. Even in the very, very beginning of our Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Just a couple verses, Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And of course, we're all familiar with Psalm 51, verse 11, cast me not from thy presence, or take thy Holy Spirit from me. But now, what was this promise of the Holy Spirit that the Old Covenant spoke of? Well, looking forward to the Messiah, that's when the Spirit is poured out. And all those in that day that who would be a part of this congregation or assembly of God, people, they would be baptized in this Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32, 15 and 16, till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile field and the fertile field seems like a forest, justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's the promise of the new covenant. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. That is the converting spirit of God that is being spoken of here. And then finally, we have Joel chapter 2, as quoted by Peter on that wonderful day of Pentecost in fulfillment of this great promise. This is from Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So just to cap off this verse in Ephesians we've looked at today, Paul is saying that if you've heard and believed the gospel, you are God's people. You're not excluded anymore. You're actually one of us. Paul is using that inclusive language. And God's seal of ownership is his Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit that God promised and prophesied would be poured out on all flesh, not just the Jews, but on everyone who has faith in Jesus. And that means you Gentiles as well. So then, Lord willing, next week we will look at verse 14. Before I close, any other thoughts you might have on what the... Do you ever have any questions about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as in distinction from the new or in fulfillment in the new? You ever consider that? We used to think back in the old days that the Old Testament believers were radically different than the new. It was all just a matter of keeping the code, and then Jesus came and everything changed. Is that accurate, do you think? No, and why not? I mean, did Old Testament believers have the Holy Spirit? Yeah. But was there a difference between having the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament Holy Spirit being poured out? Yes. Yes, there is. It's like, what did Richard, I think it's Richard Phillips, say in one of the Greenville? He goes, it was like the trickle from the tap in the Old Testament as opposed to Niagara Falls in the New. But remember, that water is really, really powerful. That's how he ended it. He's still saying, yeah, it wasn't the same. Acts 2 brought in a new thing. This was a fulfillment of all those prophecies of, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and everyone in the church is going to have this spirit. Now, what John brought up earlier about the back room, and now you need more, well, those of us that have been there, done that, you realize all Christians have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to be a believer without the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's impossible. Yeah, Nate.
One of the things is that under the Old Covenant, you never see God giving instructions to his people, to Israel, in regard to their relationship with the Spirit. But you can see, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, very clear in Ephesians 4, don't be the Spirit.
Right.
Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit is present amongst God's people in a way that he obviously was not present under the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
And it's in such a way that it seals us and preserves our unity.
Yeah.
In a way that the believers under the Old Covenant, and we look at Israel's history, they did not have that. They did not have that. You never see the command of the Old Covenant, go grieve the Holy Spirit. Maintain the unity of the Spirit.
Right. Right.
That's not it.
And it was also always mediated by a priest,
yes,
by someone else.
Right.
And you stay there, I'll go mediate here. Well, now that wall's well, that big thick curtain has been torn top to bottom, and we have access to the throne of grace. Any other thoughts on what we covered this morning? Excuse me. Okay, well, good. Next week we will finish this passage, Lord willing, and talk about the deposit or the earnest or down payment that is also part of being united to Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit. All right, thank you. You can be dismissed.